We open God's word together. Let's ask him to bless it to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That as the God of encouragement and endurance, open your word to us and grant us to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together we may with one voice glorify you, the God and Father of our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I thought we could think about this verse in connection with the Christmas season as it proclaims the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9. If you're using one of our Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 729 of many of the Pew Bibles. Isaiah is towards the middle of the Bible between the Song of Solomon and the book of Jeremiah. And so we want to think about Isaiah's prophecy about the child that's coming in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. And that'll be our text for this morning. So Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as when they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. This is a wonderful passage to consider, to think about in connection with Christmas. It's one that clearly proclaims the coming of Messiah into the world. It explains in a profound way what the importance of Jesus' birth is. So we can hardly do better than to look at a passage like this at this time of year. God's word tells us very clearly in this prophecy of Isaiah that in the coming of the Christ, the Lord will vindicate the hopes of his people. God's people are a people often that are living in hope in the midst of difficulty. And this passage speaks of that hope that God will bring to those who are in the midst of difficulty. And so this passage is all about hope. It's hope maintained by the faithful. It's hope fulfilled by our God. And it's hope embodied in this child who will come. And that's how we want to think about this passage together. Hope maintained, hope fulfilled, and hope embodied. Hope maintained is really what the beginning of this passage is about. It's a reminder to us right at the outset of the frightful conditions in which God's people were living when this prophecy came to them, that it was a time of great darkness in Judah. There was a lot of different kinds of darkness that were at work, sort of politically, culturally. It was a dark time. They were subjected to all manner of threats by foreign powers. They were a weak and small nation surrounded by rising empires. The empire of Assyria is on the rise at this time. That empire has already come into the promised land, has already taken part of the land that belongs to the 10 tribes of Israel. They have already taken possession of those lands that Isaiah refers to at the beginning of this prophecy. Those were all the northern parts of Israel. And so as Assyria comes from the north and comes in, they came to those places first. So those are already under foreign control. There's a lot of difficulty and darkness. There's oppression from these foreign controls. There's references to that oppression in verses 4 and 5, the yoke that is on them, the suffering that they've been undergoing at the hands of foreign armies tramping through the land. Isaiah uses that imagery in verse 5. This is a time of difficulty for them, not just politically and culturally, but also spiritually. There's a wicked king on the throne in Judah, King Ahaz, who's ruling there. Judah's filled with idolatry and apostasy, people who go through the motions of true religion but don't have it in their hearts, or people who have outright abandoned it for the religion that's around them. There are frightful conditions in the land at the time that these things are happening, but there is a faithful remnant. There's a faithful remnant that have not left the Lord, who've continued to be loyal to him, who've continued to hold on to the promises that are theirs. And so this faithful remnant has appeared again and again. I mean, Isaiah is one of them, himself holding to God in the midst of great difficulty and darkness. But there is references, especially in chapter 8, where this darkness is developed leading into chapter 9. It was one of the blessings of going to seminary. You learn profound things like chapter 8 comes before chapter 9. But chapter 8 outlines not only the darkness, but the people that are still clinging to the Lord in hope. It has several references to the people who are countercultural in how things are going in the land. There's a kind of countercultural hope in the face of fear that's talked about in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear or be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. There are people like Isaiah who are looking to the Lord, who are not being taken up with the conspiracies and the fears of their day, but are looking to the Lord. There's a countercultural hope there. They have a hope that the Lord will protect them, not looking to foreign powers for protection, but looking ultimately to God for their hope. In verse 14 of chapter 8, he will become a sanctuary. There are people to whom the Lord is a sanctuary, even in the midst of all of this difficulty. There are people that are still clinging to the confidence in the Lord's word, in the teaching and the testimony of the Lord, not looking to other sources. Isaiah criticizes those who go to necromancers and magicians trying to look for the truth and says, you know, go to the teaching and the testimony. You have the word of God. Why would you go to these necromancers who chirp and mutter and leave people in the darkness that they are in? Go to the teaching and to the testimony. There are people like Isaiah who are clinging to the teaching and the testimony of the Lord, who have confidence in his word and who live their lives by it, who are waiting patiently for the deliverance of the Lord. In the midst of the darkness and the frightful conditions that are all around them, this faithful remnant is waiting on the Lord. In chapter 8, verse 17, you see that hope. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. This is a wonderful way, before we think about the light that comes in the coming of Messiah into the world, this is a wonderful way for God's people to live in the face of dark and difficult times. We could say this is a blueprint for how to live in the face of a difficult world. To not be in dread of the things the world is in dread of. To not call conspiracy the things that people call conspiracy. To live in hope in the Lord. To look to his word, to his teaching and his testimony. And to wait on him for deliverance. To wait with patience, knowing that the Lord will come. That in his time, deliverance will come. We shouldn't be reduced to going the way the world goes and doing what the world does. We should stay with our Lord, with his teaching, with his testimony, and waiting and hoping in him. The Lord will deliver his people. And that's what this passage is reminding the people who are waiting, that faithful remnant in the midst of those frightful conditions, that the truth of Isaiah's words and of the psalmist's words in Psalm 25:3 are true of our God. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. And Isaiah talks about a time coming when all the hope with which God's people have lived will be fulfilled by our God. That hope is surely coming. That hope with which people have, the hope that the faithful have maintained will be fulfilled by God. when his Messiah comes. And that's what these verses in chapter 9 are really holding out to God's people, the hope of that deliverance that is coming, the deliverance that comes from the hand of the Lord, that deliverance that's so sure, Isaiah can speak of future events as if they've already happened. When the hope of the future is spoken of by Isaiah in this passage, he speaks as if all these things have already happened. You notice that these things he describes, the people who dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. As if these things have already occurred, even though they're in the future. And what that does, Isaiah is a great poet under the inspiration of the greatest artist, the Holy Spirit. He is able to say things in a marvelous way. And the Holy Spirit is saying, God's promises are so sure, you can even speak of future promises as if they've already happened. The only future thing that Isaiah says in the section we're looking at in chapter 9 is that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's the only thing that's spoken of in the future. Everything else is rendered as if it's already happened because it's so sure, because nothing can stand in the way of the Lord doing what he's promised to do. As Isaiah will have it in the Lord's words in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, I am the Lord and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purposes. One of the glories of thinking about this passage at Christmas time for us is we stand on the other side of these things being fulfilled. Isaiah could say they're so sure it's as if the child has already come. And from our perspective, the child has already come. But there are also things in this passage that have not yet come for us. That's a wonderful reminder that just as these things surely did come as Isaiah saw them, the rest that need to be fulfilled will surely come in God's time. None who wait on the Lord will be put to shame. These things are sure. These hopes will be fulfilled. And what is the hope that Isaiah holds out to the people of God? How is that hope framed for them? It's framed in the sense of a complete reversal of what they're currently experiencing. First of all, a glory that drives out contempt. As I mentioned, the lands that he mentions there, maybe our geography is not always great with respect to the promised land, but these places that he's describing are places that already had fallen under foreign control. And people thought maybe it's because those places in particular have offended God more than others. And they've fallen into foreign hands because the Lord is holding them in contempt. And so those places became sort of a byword for the contempt of the Lord. Even down to Jesus' day, what good can come out of Nazareth? What good comes out of the Galilee of the nations? But Isaiah sees a time when there will be glory that drives out that contempt. And actually, Matthew tells us exactly when that happened. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, we read, "And leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We're already learning here at the beginning that what brings glory from contempt is the appearing of the Lord. The appearing of the king who announces the good news of his kingdom come. That's the glory that replaces contempt. That's the light that drives out darkness. That's the other reversal that he sees here. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now, this is a serious kind of darkness, the kind of darkness you walk in. That's the way we speak of how you live your life, your walk. We sometimes say your Christian walk, the way you live your life. These people lived life in darkness. And to drive that home, Isaiah says they dwelled in a land of deep darkness. That's the same Hebrew word that's translated in Matthew's gospel, but also in Psalm 23 as the shadow of death. It's bad enough to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's worse to dwell in the shadow of death. That's the darkness in which these people have dwelt. But Isaiah sees a time when a light will come that will dispel that darkness, that will drive away the darkness in which they live and the shadow of death in which they dwell, an overcoming light that drives out that darkness. A light that God's people will not just see, but experience. Right? It works a change when it comes. One commentator said these verbs have seen and have shown combine subjective experience with objective reality, divine action and human response matching each other. God's light shines and God's people experience its light and feel the warmth of that sunrise that's visited them from on high. It's a light that changes circumstances, that changes the way they live and changes where they dwell, changes their whole nature. One of the hard things about for the people of God is to be so few in the world. We have that experience even when we try to talk to other people about the Lord. We try evangelism and it seems like so few people respond. I had a professor in seminary who once said, you share the gospel with someone and they respond with faith, you're almost like shocked. You almost don't know where to go. Like, oh, it's working. Because it feels like we're so few in the world that this is such a strange thing for some people to say that's what you do on a Sunday morning. You get up early to hear a guy talk for, okay, I have to be careful, half hour, 35 minutes, right? That's how you use your time. That's how you live your life. We feel so few. And one of the great reversals that Isaiah sees here is when the few won't feel so few anymore, where the nation will have been increased. It's that great reality that though we are few, a little flock in this world, there is a time coming when we will see all the people of the Lord gathered together and realize that it's a great multitude that no one can number, that when they sing praises, it sounds like the roar of mighty water. That's what the reversal that's being talked about here, the nation being increased, not just in quantity, but in quality. A joy that overwhelms the people of God in great number. Their joy is increased as well as their number being increased. And Isaiah describes the joy that comes in sort of every way he can describe joy. They rejoice before you as joy at the harvest, as they're glad when they bring in the spoil. He's sort of piling up the joy we experience, the joy of worship, the joy of a harvest coming in like it should, the joy that comes when you're victorious in battle and sweeping up the proceeds. He's sort of piling up the ideas of joy to communicate how great the joy is that's replaced the difficulty. A joy that comes because oppression has been broken and has been replaced by liberation. That's what's turned everything around. That the oppression of the oppressor has been broken by the liberation of God. And again, Isaiah shows his artistry in verse 4, piling up those images, the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor. All of those are echoes of Exodus, echoes of the oppression of Egyptian slavery, all being brought back to their minds. To mention Midian here is to bring back the oppression that was going on in the days of Gideon. In Judges 6 through 8, when those foreign oppressors were in the land. Now, I think Gideon comes to mind because the oppression they were experiencing at that time was the exact same lands that were described in verse 1. It was an oppression going on in those exact same places that was broken in Gideon's day, as someone pointed out, in a sudden flash of light by him and his 300 soldiers. And it reminds God's people of two times of terrible oppression, but two times where God broke the oppression, where he broke the staff of their burden in Egypt. And he broke the rod of their oppressor in the days of Gideon. He liberated his people and he set them free. But here's a time when he says, not just will some oppression be broken. Right? Again, there's more oppression that happens in the book of Judges. There's more oppression that comes to God's people after what happens at the Red Sea. But Isaiah is seeing a time where there will be no oppressors to follow. When oppression will be broken, where liberation will come, and that liberation will never be undone. There's no more need for battle gear after that liberation comes. You can roll it all up and throw it in the fire. Because there won't be any need for warfare anymore, because there won't be any oppressors to oppress God's people anymore. It's the reversal that comes with a liberation that is everlasting. War ended for all time. As one person put it, there will now be no burdens, no blows, no tyrants. The liberated people will enter freely into the fruit of the Lord's victory. These are the hopes of God's people fulfilled. God's relieving grace coming, and God's people rejoicing in response in the joy of the liberation the Lord has provided. And it would be only natural for people to ask at this point, what will cause that? One of the difficulties of looking at a verse that we're all so familiar with is we can't be surprised by it. As I was reading, you may have been singing the Messiah in your head. It's a well-fitting way to think about these passages, but we know it so well we can't be surprised by it. But imagining people hearing this for the first time and thinking, all of that's going to happen. Contempt replaced with glory. The nation increased. Liberation broken in an everlasting way. What great event will cause this? Something greater than what God did at the Red Sea. Greater than what he did through Gideon and his 300 men. What is this great deliverance that God will bring? What is this great event that will happen? And what does Isaiah say? A child will be born. A child will be born. That's what's going to change everything. You would almost say to him at that point, that can't be right. You've clearly gotten something wrong. I mean, you don't even say exactly what he's going to do to work this. It's just that he's born. And it's not until you understand that all the hopes of God's people are embodied in this child who will be born that you understand the significance of what he's saying, that this is not anticlimactic, as we might be inclined to think initially. What Isaiah is saying is all the hopes of God's people are embodied in this child who comes into the world. His coming will change everything. That's all that needs to happen. That's sort of the thrust of Isaiah's prophecy, is that his coming into the world changes everything. Just his being born is what changes everything. As one commentator put it, the emphasis falls not on what the child will do when grown up, but on the mere fact of his birth. In his coming, all that results from his coming is at once secured. Isaiah is saying all God's people need to look forward to is this one coming. If he comes, all is secured. His arrival means everything. Means all that we hope for is secured. This child who's born into the world as the son given us by God. His arrival means that everything that results from his arrival is secure. That's what the Holy Spirit is telling God's people. That's what you're looking for. You're looking for this child to be born, for this son who will be given. The Father will give him to us, and that when he comes, all that God has promised is secure because this child is the Messiah. He is the Christ, and he has come into the world for us. He comes for the sake of his people, that faithful remnant who've been waiting and hoping for him, that faithful remnant that Isaiah joins in Chapter 8, 17, when he says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. I'm waiting in hope on the Lord. And he was waiting in hope on the Lord, like everyone had been waiting in hope on the Lord since the fall in the garden and since God promised that there would be a son who would come, who would save his people from their sins, who would crush the head of the serpent and make God's people blessed. All God's people had been waiting for that. And those who came after Isaiah would continue to wait for him until that great day came when Jesus came into the world, when all the hopes of God's people were realized in his coming. And even for us, who for whom Jesus has already come into the world and has already saved us from our sins, we can understand something of this because we are still a people who are waiting and hoping. We are waiting and hoping for his second advent. That's our blessed hope, Paul calls it in Titus 2. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. But Isaiah reminds us that it's his first coming that guarantees and secures everything else that's promised. Because he's come into the world, we can be sure that everything God has promised is fulfilled. Because this son comes into the world to rule. Now that's what verse 6 tells us. The government will be on his shoulders. Government is not qualified here. Not the government of Jerusalem or the government of Judah or the government of Israel. It's just government. The government will be on his shoulder. He's going to rule over all. That's the kingdom that's given to him, the kingdom that God promised to his Christ in Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That's what this king comes to do. He comes to rule over all. That's what Jesus said about himself. All rule in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The government will be on his shoulder. He bears the weight of it. It was the oppressor who was oppressing the shoulder of God's people, putting on them a weight they could not bear. But the word tells us there's one coming who can bear the weight of the government of all the world on his shoulders. An everlasting government he's capable of bearing. And why? Because of who he is. Because he has everything necessary to bear and to carry that kind of government. Because he is the wonderful counselor. All these names that are given show of his ability to rule and of the quality of the kingdom he brings. He's a wonderful counselor. Again, Handel's Messiah is helpful here, right? Wonderful counselor. Those things should be separated. They're both sort of thoughts that he is a counselor who is a wonder. In the way that we talked about from Psalm 98, a marvel. Wonder, miraculous, that's the kind of thing that God does. He's a wonder, he's a miracle, something that surpasses all human understanding and power. And he's wonderful, particularly in counsel. You see, often in the Bible, kings had counselors that they depended on to help them know how to reign wisely. And we see kings who had good counselors who helped them and kings who had bad counselors, like Rehoboam, who talked him out of doing all kinds of smart things. But here is a king who is his own counselor, who is a counselor that surpasses all human wisdom and understanding. He knows exactly how to make decisions in his kingdom. He doesn't make anything that's decision that's not wise, because he himself is God. This is a characteristic that Isaiah ascribes to God in Isaiah 28, 29. The Lord of hosts, he is wonderful in counsel. This coming one is God. That title would be enough to tell us he's God. The next title makes it clear. He's not only a wonderful counselor, he is a mighty God, a mighty hero. One person said he's a wonder of a counselor and a God of a hero. He not only has the wisdom to do what's right in his kingdom, he has the power to do it. Because he has the omnipotent power of God to rule, he not only knows what must be done, he's able to do it. And the New Testament often directs us to Jesus Christ and his might as the hope of his people. You can think of those wonderful words of our Lord in John 16:33 when he said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." There's power there in the king to overcome all that threatens his people and all that threatens his kingdom. And the rule he establishes is one of an everlasting father. He is a father to his people, doing what a father ought to do for his dear children. Caring for them, watching over them, guarding them and giving them everything they need for body and soul. He's a father to his people, and he's a father to his people forever. He is an everlasting father. His kingdom will be one in which this mighty God will care for his dearly loved people. And he is the Prince of Peace. His kingdom will not just be a kingdom of eternal care, it'll be a kingdom of eternal comfort. Comforted in peace of his people that he himself will bring. Ever since mankind's fall into sin, this world has been a place of conflict. We have been in conflict with God. We have been in conflict with each other. This world has lacked peace. And that's what the coming of this king promises, peace. Peace to the world. And this is the child, the son who's given, who will bring peace, who will restore the peace of the world, and who will maintain and reign over that kingdom of peace forever. This last title, Prince of Peace, really resonates with what Isaiah says in verse 7. The increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Not only will he bring peace and reign in peace, he will increase peace in the world. How do most nations increase their kingdoms? Most do it through war. See Russia trying to do that right now in the Ukraine. That's the way kingdoms of this world increase. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. How does his kingdom increase in the world? It increases through peace. Like what E.J. Young said, most governments find their increase through war. Unlike other kingdoms, this one will grow through the means of peace. Through the gracious working of the Spirit of God in the hearts of men, and through the preaching of the gospel. That's the justice and righteousness that will establish his throne and uphold his throne forever. He grows his kingdom through peace, through the gospel of his peace extended to the ends of the earth. He comes and he begins to reign, and he does nothing but expand and extend his kingdom out forever. That's why we can't have any millennial ideas about his kingdom. Isaiah says it begins at his birth and it extends till the end of the world. He reigns forever. That's the promise of his coming. He reigns forever. And we know that all that's promised here, all these hopes will be fulfilled because of what Isaiah says last. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is passionately committed to showing himself to be a faithful covenant Lord and to doing what is necessary for the peace and welfare of his people. It's his passionate commitment embodied in this king that is the hope of his people. He's willing to do that for his name's sake. He's willing to do that for us. He's able to do it because he is the Lord of hosts in whom is all power forevermore. This is what Christmas reminds us of. That one has come, whose coming secures all the blessings that are promised to his people. The child has been given, the son has been born, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah reminds us that his birth has secured all of our blessings. So this Christmas we should be sure to praise the Lord for that inexpressible Christmas gift. The Son who's given to us by him. To him be the glory forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this wonderful word of hope that speaks to us as surely as if all things are already accomplished. We thank you for those things you have accomplished in the coming of your Son and in those things that his reign promises to his people. We thank you that we have seen his kingdom expand in this world, coming even from those lands in the Middle East, in Jerusalem and Judea, and has gone out to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and has come to even us here. We can see the truth of your word, that his kingdom is expanding and has been expanding through the means of peace, by his gospel. We thank you for speaking that word of peace to us. Help us to be a people who patiently wait for his coming again in glory. And as we wait, might we be encouraged by the one who is on the throne now, who is a wonderful counselor, and who is a mighty God, and who is an everlasting Father, and who is the Prince of Peace, who is zealous for us in the world, and zealous for your name. Hear us and help us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.